I invite the rest of you to turn your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke chapter 8 this morning is where we have reached in our study of Luke's Gospel. As you're turning there, a couple other quick updates. I see Leah up there. Is Kaylee here this morning? No, I didn't think so. Okay. Well, there are two other things that have been happening in the life of our church that I wanted to quickly mention. Kaylee Phillips is home from her surgery, recovering, doing well. It's great to have Leah up there, so if you want a more precise update than that, grab her after service. But everything went well there, and she is recovering well. And then Peter Domry is still in the hospital in Spokane. Patrick told me yesterday there's quite a bit of gunk still coming out the drain they put in to get the infection out of his intestines. So they're changing antibiotics, and he's going to have to be there while they observe it until things clear up a little bit. And then in five-ish weeks, they'll go in and do surgery on the appendix after the fact. So, So like I said, you've all been interested in praying for those issues as well, and just wanted to give you a quick update on them. So hopefully you found Luke chapter 8 now. We are picking up our study in verse 1, so follow along as we read the Word of God. Soon afterwards, he began going around one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuz, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. All right, that is our text for this morning. And as we come back to Luke's Gospel, we've been off for about a month as we took time for the Christmas season and different things. And to get us back into the flow of it, I thought it'd be good to do a quick review of the book. You know, when we get to the end of this long study, I don't expect you all to remember every detail over the course of Luke's Gospel, but I do hope that these five things that I keep repeatedly pointing out to us will stick in your brain, that you have an idea of how the book works. And so Luke's Gospel is a chronological account of Jesus' life, and it's designed to teach us who he is and what he's done. So it's not just a story, it's not just a biography, it is a theological narrative that and what Luke chooses to tell us, because he doesn't tell us everything. What he chooses to tell us is so that we would understand that Jesus is God's Son, come to earth to be our Savior, and he has accomplished our salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. That is why he's writing all of this. But to unfold the story, the book really breaks into five sections. Chapters 1 and 2 announce the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah through the birth narrative of Jesus. Chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 13, prepares for the launch of his public ministry. Then in chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 9, verse 50, Jesus is traveling around Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and out in the open country. But his primary focus in his time is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God is at hand. But in chapter 9, verse 51, we run into a statement. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And those words mark off something different that's about to happen in the gospel. And from chapter 9, verse 51, all the way through chapter 19, verse 44, so it's the largest section of the book, Luke is slowly progressing Jesus towards Jerusalem. And Luke is careful to note how with each passing time, over time, that Jesus is slowly inching towards the city of Jerusalem. But the point of this section isn't a travel log of Jesus. The point is, he's preparing us, the disciples, all who are watching this unfold, for what Jesus is going to do when he gets to Jerusalem. And the final section of the book goes from chapter 19, verse 45, through to the end of the book. And it describes Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, which of course has at its central focus his death and resurrection. And so we are in this third section of the gospel where Jesus is traveling around Galilee and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so here in chapter 8, we reach a transition. Jesus' primary focus during this time frame has been his teaching. And that's not to diminish his miracles in any way, but Luke keeps telling us, preaching was his central activity. And these three verses, are simply a transitionary statement that helps us keep our bearings in the unfolding of this narrative. And Luke frequently gives these kinds of statements. They're his way of keeping the primary point of the book in focus for us as we work through it, right? Luke is a big book. It's actually the biggest book in the New Testament. And it's easy to lose track as he's telling stories of what the overarching narrative is. And so Luke gives us a lot of transitionary statements, both in his gospel and in Acts. And they're there to keep us on point. They're his way of telling us, don't forget, this is why I'm trying to tell you this. And so this particular transition statement gives us four details. Some of them aren't that important, but others of them, I think, are significant. So first, this transitionary statement moves the narrative forward. It starts with a verse soon afterwards. So again, we haven't been in Luke's gospel for a month, so it's good to remind ourselves, well, what did we see? Well, Luke 7 ends with the story of Jesus in the Pharisee Simon's house for dinner and the interaction around that sinful woman who was redeemed of her sins while self-righteous Simon was still lost in his sin. And on the heels of that event, these events unfold. Once again, Luke reminding us that he is unfolding this story in chronological order. There's no real spiritual significance in that, but it helps us to keep Luke's focus in mind. Secondly, Luke reminds us, once again, what Jesus' ministry focus was. He continued going around from city and village, from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. I've already beat that horse enough this morning. This is the primary point of these 5-6 chapters of Luke's gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul tells us it's through the foolishness of the word preached that men come to be saved. And no one understood that more clearly than Jesus. His life, his ministry, was consumed with proclaiming, preaching the kingdom of God. And I'm not going to cross-reference all this, but I was thinking this week, well, what are some of the key things? What are some of the key themes that we have seen in Jesus' teaching as we've been going through Luke's gospel that help us understand what sort of message he was proclaiming? Well, I think there are at least three key elements that we've seen highlighted in Luke's gospel. The first is the need for repentance of sin. Both Jesus and John the Baptist preached calling people to repent because the kingdom of God was at hand. And what does it mean to repent of sin? It means we turn away from our sin to something else. And that's the other thing, the next thing that Jesus was teaching. He preached faith in him as the provision of God's salvation. When we're repenting of our sin, we're not just committing that we're going to try harder not to sin anymore. When we repent, we're turning away from our pursuit of sin to trust in Christ. And Jesus is holding himself forward as the solution to our sin problem. And the third thing he has been preaching is the life transformation that should mark the members of God's kingdom after salvation. We ought to keep that in the right order. You can't clean a fish you haven't caught. You can't expect worldly people to live godly lives when they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God at work in their lives. But Jesus does clearly preach that those who have been transformed by his grace should be being transformed in their behavior. And so Jesus continues to travel around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Third thing we're told in this text is the 12 disciples were with him. It doesn't say disciples, I'm adding that in there so we're clear, the 12. And this is actually kind of significant because these 12 men have not been mentioned since they were publicly identified back in chapter 6 when Jesus publicly says, hey, these are my 12 disciples, and they haven't appeared in the narrative since. And so this little statement that they were with him is a good reminder that although they haven't been featured in any of the information Luke has given us since chapter 6, they're still with Jesus. They're watching his actions. They're learning from his teaching. And they're aiding in his ministry. They were disciples. They shadowed him everywhere he went with the goal that they would learn to be like him. And finally, Luke tells us, in addition to the 12 disciples, there's a group of women traveling with Jesus. In fact, Luke names three of them for us. They're not the only ones. That becomes clear. But he names three of them. First, he mentions Mary Magdalene. And then gives us that great deal from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. And so Mary Magdalene had been demon-possessed, spiritually oppressed, under the thumb of Satan, until Christ showed up and liberated her from that. And of course, Mary Magdalene, we're told in John's Gospel, is the first person to see Jesus after he's risen from the dead. It's a pretty cool story of this broken woman, and yet she has a special place in the unfolding of Christ's story. The second woman mentioned is a lady named Joanna, and she is the wife of Chuz, Herod's steward. And once again, remember, this is the Herod who in chapter 7 threw John the Baptist in prison and then beheaded him. And yet the gospel has permeated into his household because the wife of his household manager is what Stuart was. He was overseeing Herod's house and the servants and probably had a lot of financial responsibility and different things on him. Would have been Herod's right-hand man. His wife has been converted. And Joanna is mentioned again in Luke's Gospel in chapter 24, verse 10, as among the company of women who were going to the tomb on the morning of Jesus' resurrection. There's a third woman mentioned in the text, Susanna. And this is the only time her name appears in the Bible. So we don't know anything else about her, but she's mentioned by name here. For all of eternity, her name is mentioned for her service to Christ in this way. And the text tells us in verse 2 that all of these women had been healed by Jesus, either from evil spirits, as is clearly the case with Mary Magdalene, or from sicknesses. And the experience of God's grace through the healing touch of Jesus moved them to serve. Because these three women, along with, the text says, many others, were supporting Jesus out of their private means. And the picture here is of this group of women traveling with Jesus from village and city to the next one to provide for his physical needs, right? There wasn't a 7-Eleven in every little village in Jerusalem or in Israel at the time, right? They didn't have prepackaged food to go or fast food restaurants. We've talked about this in the past, how the domestic life in the first century was a full-time job. Clothes were made by hand, washed by hand. Food was prepared from scratch. These ladies were traveling around with him, meeting the physical needs of Jesus and his disciples, freeing them up to be focused on the ministry that God had called them to. And it's actually these ladies' faithful service where I think we can draw some spiritual application for ourselves today. And there's kind of 2 points, and the second point has 3 subpoints, if you're a note taker here. But first, I think as we think about this, the first thing we should see is the valued place women had in Jesus' ministry. From the earliest days, women were counted among his disciples. Remember back in the opening chapter of Luke's Gospel, and Zechariah, faithful priest, godly man, God shows up and he doubts. He's a believer, but he doubted and had to be quiet for a year. The same angel shows up to a young girl named Mary, and she just believes. Pretty cool. From the earliest of days, Jesus had women followers. They're present all throughout his ministry. We find them at the cross. We find them going to the tomb on the morning of the resurrection. Of course, they didn't know that Jesus wasn't going to be there, but that's what happened. We find them mentioned in Acts chapter 1 among the disciples in the upper room after Jesus has returned to heaven. Right? In Acts chapter 1, we're told there's roughly 120 people who gathered in that room after Jesus went back to heaven. And I would suggest to you that the end of when Jesus went back to heaven, he had 120 people-ish that got it. Now, that's going to greatly multiply in the book of Acts, but there was these 120 people who actually understood who he was before he went back to heaven, and that was a company, was a mixture of both men and women. Women have a vital place in the unfolding of God's plans and purposes. Now, by now, most of you probably know I am a committed complementarian, and if you know what that, don't know what that word is, means, that's okay. It simply means that God has created men and women to be equal bearers of his image. That means that men and women have equal worth and dignity in the sight of God. But God not only has created us equal, he's created us distinct. He has assigned to the genders distinct roles and functions. And those distinctions, I think, are reflected in our physical, emotional, and psychological makeup. We are not the same. We are different by design. That is part of God's glory in making us in His image. Jesus didn't choose any women to be named apostles, not because it was culturally obsolete, but because it was a position of spiritual authority, and God has said, men, you are responsible to be the spiritual leaders in the church and in the home. And so He picked 12 men for that role. But that doesn't mean women do not have an important place in the economy of God's kingdom. Luke presents the disciples, the 12, and these women as fellow followers of Jesus on this occasion, both doing something very important, very vital. They're both happily serving their master. And it's a wonderful reminder to us that although God assigned different roles and functions, not just to men and women, but the Bible tells us that God places each believer in the church just as He chooses. We're different. He gives us different gifts and different capacities. No one is more important than the next person. The person who scrubs the toilets is not any less valuable in the life of the church than the person who preaches. It's probably a bad illustration in our church because I do both of those tasks. But you get my point, right? God places us in the body just as He chooses. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that when each part of the body is faithfully doing its part, that it causes the growth of the entire body for the building up of itself in love. These women, honored by name in Scripture for their faithful service to Christ, they're a great example to us. And that is the second thing that I think we can learn from how they served. The text tells us at least three things about their service. First, their service was a response to their experience of God's grace. This is always how it is, loved ones. Right? These women had tasted the kindness of God in the healing touch of Jesus. They had been sick or demon-possessed or something. All of them had. And Jesus showed up. And by the grace and power of God, freed them from the consequences of living in this broken world. And they responded to the grace of God with joyful service. Not trying to earn His favor. It was their response to the experience of His favor. And this is the natural response of God's people. When God lovingly and graciously breaks into our broken lives and makes us whole in Christ, the proper response is to display our love for Him through our actions. Right? Romans 12, our bodies are to be a living sacrifice to God. That's what these ladies did. And it was a delight to serve Him. Second, their service met an important need. Jesus needed to eat. He needed clothing. They probably had a myriad of other tangible needs, and these women gladly provided for those needs so that Jesus could stay focused on His ministry. You ever wonder, how do I find my place in the body of Christ? How do I find how God delights to use me to serve? Go to Ron's Sunday school class. He's preaching on spiritual gifts right now. He'll help you figure it out. No, but you know how we actually discover our place in the body of Christ? We see needs. And we step forward to meet them. And as we move forward to meet needs in the body of Christ, we discover how God delights to use us. It's such a beautiful picture of service. These ladies, they saw a need, and rather than waiting for somebody else to step in and fill the gap, they stepped forward and took care of it. Finally, these ladies' service was sacrificial. They contributed to their support out of their private means. They gave more than time. They provided resources. You know, when I read that this week, my mind went right away to the Old Testament when David wants to buy the threshing floor of Araunah to build an altar that he might worship God. Remember that story? And Araunah offered to give him the threshing floor and the oxen and everything he needed for the sacrifice. And David said, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. True worship requires the sacrifice of ourselves, our desires, and our resources. But it's when we die to ourselves, to to seek and to serve the Lord. That's where we find true happiness, true meaning, true contentment. It's found in living for Him rather than ourselves. And so these ladies are a beautiful picture of lives that have been transformed by the grace of God. He changed them, and they joyfully responded by serving Him with their whole hearts. And may those of us who have tasted of His kindness do the same. Humbly, joyfully serving the Master in whatever capacity He allows us to serve, so that when He comes for us, He might say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You did what I asked you to do." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your goodness and grace. And I just pray that you would first break into the lives of people here this morning who have not yet found salvation in Christ, and show them how, if they will turn from their sin to trust in Jesus, they will have freedom and life eternal. And then for the rest of us who are already following Him, will you give us opportunities to serve you, and will you stir us up to do it, not trying to earn your favor, but because we know we have your favor and we just delight to do your will. Do these things for our glory, or your glory and our joy, we pray. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.